All right, Revelation 11 tonight, please. Revelation 11, our ongoing series in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11. Well, we've been in the book for a while now. This is message 23 or so, I think it is. So we've been here for a little bit. Revelation 1, we saw Christ among the seven churches. And then, of course, in Revelation 2 and 3, we saw the seven churches of Asia to whom the book was addressed. Revelation 4, first couple of verses, we saw the rapture and the illustration or picturing of that. And then the latter part of chapter 4, 3 through 11 or so, we saw the throne room. Chapter 5, the seven sealed scroll. Then in chapter 6, we saw the opening of six of those seven seals as the judgment was poured out. Revelation 7 was a parenthetical chapter where we saw the sealing of the 144,000 who were not Jehovah's Witnesses. Amen. They were Jews who were sealed for the preaching of God's word. Then Revelation 8 and 9, seventh seal was opened, which brought forth the six trumpet judgments, which we've seen six of so far. Then Revelation 8:13, three woes. Revelation 9:1, the fifth and trumpet and the first woe, and then second, third woe yet to come. Then Revelation 10, where we were last week, we saw a parenthetical chapter, or we saw the great angel in the little book last time. And so that was fast, wasn't it? And so that's what we've seen up to this point. Now, this parenthetical passage, parenthetical again simply means that the storyline is not being advanced, but we're being given some additional information. That runs from chapter 10, verse 1, down to verse 14 of chapter 11. So we're still in a parenthetical setting tonight, and we're going to deal with the first two verses in this parenthetical portion concerning the temple. And it says in chapter 11, verse 1, "And there was given me," this is John, of course, as he's in this vision, he says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, or 3.5 years." I'm adding the 3.5 years, obviously 42 months. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Here's what I'm going to work on tonight. The fourth temple. Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, as we have read your word, we ask that you would lend to. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. Help us all to listen intently and honor you with how we treat your word, Father. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. As always, reverence to God's word. All right, this Wednesday night, we're going to do a little Bible study here at first to kind of set the context for all of this. We're going to look, first of all, at this temple. Again, our subject tonight is the fourth temple. So we're going to look at this temple in verses 1 and 2. In order to understand all this, we need to understand that there are several temples in the Bible in connection with God. At various stages of history, we see several of God's temple or several temples that we also refer to, of course, as God's house. And I'm not going to take the time to go into it tonight. We've done it before out of the Old Testament. But God has always had a designated place for his people to worship. This stuff about the fact we don't need a church, we don't need this, I can worship and serve God on my own. You can, but you likely won't. All right. But God has always, regardless of that, God's always had a designated place for his people together. God's very clear in the Old Testament. We're not supposed to meet under every green tree as it was done back then, but God established a place where people were to come and serve and pray and encourage one another to bring their tithes and their offerings and their gifts, their abilities to be able to serve God. So God's always had a place for that. And there's been several temples along the way in history. The first of those was the temple built by Solomon out of the material that David, his father, for the most part, gathered. 1 Chronicles 28, if you would. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. This is probably the best known of most of the temples in the Bible among people. The temple that Solomon built, the temple that we see through much of the Old Testament, especially early on. 1 Chronicles 28. Again, it was the temple built by Solomon, David's son. David provided much of the material as God blessed him, but Solomon was the one who built it. 1 Chronicles 28, look in verse 1. And David assembled all the princes of Israel and the princes of the tribes and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands and captains over the hundreds and stewards of all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Everybody was there. Verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had it in my heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." In other words, he'd prepared the material. "But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler in the house of Judah, and the house of my father among the sons of my father. He liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord of Israel, kingdom of the Lord of Israel, Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house in my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. And so God went on and allowed him to build the temple. Verse 11, David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch and of the house thereof and of the treasuries thereof. God gave the pattern, or David gave the pattern to Solomon, his son, and God allowed him to build it. Now again, this is probably the best known of the temples that are in the Word of God. Look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Haven't asked yet tonight. Everybody awake? Ready to go? 2 Chronicles 7. Solomon finished the first temple around 950 BC. He completed the construction of it. 1 Chronicles 7, verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and to his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice." As we read on, I want you to think about the fact this is God's house. This is the temple. Now notice it goes on. "And if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if I bring judgment, in other words, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." How many times do we hear that read? Or do we see it on posters or banners or on some plaque on someone's wall? Then it goes on in verse 15 and says, "Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made," where? "In this place." It's always amazing how we oftentimes talk about, if my people will humble themselves and pray, I will hear. God says, no, if my people will humble themselves in this place, in my house, and pray, I will hear their prayers. Because you can't be obedient to God without the house of God. Amen. Amen. And so he says, if they will listen, if they will listen, if they will pray, I will hear the prayers made in this place. Verse 16, "For I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." And so he says, Solomon established the house again around 950 BC, built it, and God says, my attention will be there. This is a place for my people. So as I said, he finished it around 950 BC or so. It stood for somewhere around 360 years or so until a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, which many of us know, the king of Babylon, destroyed it in 586 BC. God allowed him to destroy it. He allowed him to take Israel captive because of their sin. They had refused to repent and refused to get right with God. And you all know the story tonight. On Wednesday night, he had sent prophet after prophet. They wouldn't turn or listen. So God finally allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come and to exercise the judgment of God. He didn't know what he was doing, but God used him. And as a result of that, he destroyed much of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple as well. That was around 586 BC. And so about 3 years later or so, God allowed a man by the name of Zerubbabel to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Around 586 BC, around 586 BC, he was allowed to return. and rebuild the temple. And in 539, the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and they became the world superpower. So now Israel, who was in bondage to Babylon, now found themselves in bondage to Persia. And so they had changed rulers, if you will. But in a way, that was a good thing, because Persia had a different mindset concerning captivity, those who they took into captivity. The Persians decided the best way to rule is to allow them to go back to their homeland and rule themselves to some degree. And as long as they pay their taxes to Persia and they don't cause any trouble, everything is good. So Cyrus, the king of Persia, was more than happy to allow the Jews to return. And so they returned under a man by the name of Zerubbabel. He took about 50,000 Jews back with him in order to rebuild the temple. And it's amazing that the Almighty God in his providence wasn't really the political change of things that made this happen. It's the providence of Almighty God, that God allowed a man by the name of Cyrus to become king of Persia, and then God used a pagan king in order to support the building of the temple and lead his people back. And so God knew what he was doing. Amen. God is in control of these things, and the providence of God, he's greatly able to do his will and his work as he sees fit. Book of Ezra. Look over there, if you will. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra 1, if you would, in verse 1, says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled," because Jeremiah had prophesied that the people would return, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith the king Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Whoso remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem." So Cyrus allows Zerubbabel to go back. Again, as I said earlier, they took about 50,000 people with him. They gave commandment that this was to be done. He recognized that it was God who was working in this. To what degree he knew God, we don't know, but God was working on his mind and his heart. And those who didn't go, he said they were commanded to give toward the rebuilding of the temple. And so he went back to build it. Now, they were able to complete the rebuilding. There were some problems there along the way, but they were able to complete the rebuilding. But it was nothing in glory like the previous temple, because this is temple two. The first temple, the one Solomon built, was the most glorious. And this temple, though it was rebuilt at the same time, it wasn't the glorious temple that Solomon's had been. Look over in Ezra chapter 3, a couple chapters later. As a result of that, some of the men wept who had seen the previous temple. Some wept for joy. I have no doubt that some were weeping because they realized that this temple was much diminished in its glory. And that was because of their sin. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course, and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." And so the foundation is laid. This is not even the temple yet, but the foundation was laid, and they were rejoicing. Come on, their previous house of God had been destroyed, and now they'd been 50-some thousand of them, and allowed Cyrus would have went any would have let any amount that wanted to go back, but only 50,000 agreed to go. And so now the temple's been rebuilt, and for the first time since the first temple was destroyed, now the foundation is laid, and they're looking forward to the day when they're going to have the house of God again. Amen. You with me? And so they're excited about that, as we should always be excited. And so Zerubbabel goes back to lay the foundation. As I said just a moment ago, this is the second temple. Now, Zerubbabel's temple, this second temple, stood until 20 BC, when Herod the Great, in an effort to win the Jews' favor, expanded it and rebuilt it to some degree. He refurbed it. and refurbished it, and he expanded it in size and did some work on it and greatly added to Zerubbabel's temple, which was quite a bit smaller. And so Herod the Great comes along and adds to it. Now Herod's, or the Herods, I guess I should say, can get a little confusing in the New Testament when you read about them. Herod the Great is the one who built and remodeled the temple. He was king of Judea for about 33 years or so. And Herod the Great is the one that was associated with the nativity of Christ. It was Herod who was the king of Judea when Jesus was born. This is the same Herod, of course, who sought to murder all the innocent children in an effort to stamp out what he thought was his rival, this coming Messiah. I've always thought, man, how ironic is that? The guy who rebuilt and refurbished the temple is the same one who sought to destroy the God of the temple when he was born. But he was the one who was famous for that. But he is the one who rebuilt the temple. His son Antipas, Herod, or Herod Antipas, is the one that most of us are most familiar with. This is the one who was alive during most of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the one, Herod Antipas, his son is the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He's also the one that Christ briefly appeared before on his way to the cross through his trials that he had. And so that, again, that was Herod Antipas. But it was Herod the Great that built the temple. And again, this temple is referred to as Herod's temple because he's the one who built it. This would have been the temple that was in existence during Jesus' earthly ministry. When Jesus made that statement, you remember when he said, tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He was talking about Herod's temple because he was the one who built it. And so it was the one that was referred to during his earthly ministry. So that's the third temple. We got Solomon's temple. Then we have Zerubbabel's temple. Then we have Herod's temple that was rebuilt. And again, while much of it was completed by the time Herod died, he died early on, but much of the temple was completed, but it wasn't fully completed or completely decked out or fully completed until about 60 AD, nearly 30 years after Jesus' earthly ministry ended. It was finally totally complete. But it didn't stand fully finished very long because about 10 years after it was fully finished, was when Rome in 70 AD turned back up and destroyed the whole thing again. And once again, that was destroyed because of the Jews' rebellion against Roman government and because of their sin against God and their refusal to get right. So God allowed Rome again to come in and listen, you better behave. It's not beyond God. You know, God always has a place for his people. And it's a frightful thing to have God take away your place. And so that's exactly what happened. And so they came in and destroyed Herod's temple or the third temple. Now, when you go to Jerusalem today, if you ever get a chance to go, if you go there on the western side, there's actually a small portion or a small pile of stones that are there. And those are the only thing that's left from the destroyed temple during Rome. They crushed and pulverized everything else. But there is a small pile of stones there that's the original stones from Herod's temple. So you can still see some of those there. The Wailing Wall, which most of us have heard of. The Wailing Wall is a portion of Herod's wall that was below ground when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, but it's above ground now. And so you can go there and pray. We've all seen pictures, haven't we? Most of us of the Wailing Wall and the Jews praying at the Wailing Wall. And so you can go and see there. It's not very big. It's tall, but it's not very long. And so they go there and they pray the Jews pray in front of it because the Muslims now hold the Temple Mount, which is where the temple originally sat. Now the Dome of the Rock is there where the temple once sat. So they control that. So the Jews can't get access to it. And that's why they pray at the wall, because it's the nearest point above ground, the closest they can get to the Temple Mount above ground. And so that's where they pray. And they'll stick prayer requests, we would say, in the cracks of the wall and present their prayers to God. Now again, Herod's temple, the temple of Jesus' day, and the last temple was destroyed by Romans in 70 AD or so. Now what that means is this. I went through all that are you still awake? Yeah. Right? I said all that to say this, that the Jews haven't had a temple or a place to sacrifice for about 1950 years now. So they've been without a temple for almost 2,000 years. And God's presence, of course, wasn't in Herod's temple to start with, but they hadn't had a temple in so long. Now, religious Jews, and there's not that many, but religious Jews today have longed for a place where they could go meet. They've longed for a place where they could practice the Old Testament law. They long for a place where they could go and offer the sacrifices again. I know when we were there, and I've mentioned this before, but when we were there, I was taken by how religious Jews are longing for the presence of God. Now, most Jews today are not religious, but those who are religious very much long for his presence. I shared this before, probably a couple times, but we went to the Temple Institute, which is where they're training priests for when the temple is rebuilt. And we were there. We sat through a lecture about from a man who was talking about, with tears in his eyes, was talking about how they're hungering for the presence of God. They just want to know and experience the presence of God. They read the Old Testament scriptures where Solomon and others experienced the presence of God, where Moses experienced the presence of God, and they're longing for that. And I've said before, the sad part about that is you're sitting there listening to them talk and almost weeping because they're longing for the presence of God. You think how sad it is that they could know the presence of God now if they would turn from the law and turn unto Christ. Of course, they won't do that. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. And so they've longed for a place in order to know his presence. And when you're there, not only is there the Wailing Wall, but there's a portion that most people don't really realize is there. There's a portion of the wall that's still buried, that's still underground. And they have a tunnel that goes down, and we went down in it. You can go down in this tunnel, and it's a very nice tunnel, but you can go down in it, and you can go along a piece of the foundation wall, which is actually closer to the Temple Mount than the Wailing Wall is. And when we went down in there, there's these people down in this tunnel praying at this foundation, this piece of foundation wall, because they're longing for God's presence. And this is, in their minds, they can't have his presence until they have the temple. And so this is as close, they think, as they can get to the presence of God, is this piece of foundation underground, which is closer to the Temple Mount than the Wailing Wall is. And so it just break your heart when you see them there praying and seeking God's presence, and they're crying and longing for his presence and wanting to know God. And it's just so sad when their Messiah came so that they might know him. Right. And yet they don't know him. And of course they're sincere, but yet it's Judaism, it's legalism. They think they have to reinstitute the sacrifices. They think they have to reinstitute the Old Testament law in order to have God's presence. And again, it's faith tied up in a place. It's faith tied up in the Temple Mount, and it's faith tied up in the law and observance. And so, of course, before we're too hard on them, we see just as much of it in our country, don't we? Amen. Faith tied up in baptism, or faith tied up in speaking in tongues, or faith tied up in some other thing. But, of course, we know that tonight that salvation is only in Christ. Amen. And so they're longing to know his presence as a result of all of this. Now, and I thought about this. Let me say this. We're spoiled in America. I mean, we are absolutely spoiled. You know, we have when you're there, one thing that takes you is how much they're longing for God's house. I mean, they're weeping and crying and longing for God's house out of a mistaken sense that they can have God's presence by sacrifices, but they're longing for his house. And when you're there, you're taken by that, because here in America, what do we spend our time arguing about? I'm talking about Americans in general, not us. You know, we argue about whether we really have to assemble, whether we really have to go to church, whether church is for today, whether we really need the church. Maybe church is outdated or outmoded. We don't really need it. And of course, we know today that so many Americans have abandoned church altogether. This is the least church attending generation in the history of our country. And so while we're abandoning that, they're longing for it. Isn't that something? We're spoiled, don't you think? And the Jews who don't know Christ are longing for a place to meet and assemble. And Christians who are, and Americans who are supposed to know Christ are seeking to justify ourselves and giving it up. And so they're longing for this and wanting to know him and wanting his house. You know, we ought never, again, I'm not going to spend any time on this because you know it. We ought never take one of the Lord's churches, a good church, for granted. Because when we give up far more than we ever know or we will ever gain. And when you talk to a Jew, a religious Jew in Israel, they'll tell you just how important the house of God is to them and how much they wish they could have that which we have, of course, the temple in their mindset. Now, adding insult to injury for the Jews is that in 691 AD, the Muslims gained control of the Temple Mount, and they've had control of it off and on since then. And of course, they control the Temple Rock, or the Temple Mount now, which is where the Dome of the Rock is, which is where they believe Muhammad ascended up into heaven from where the Dome of the Rock is. Matter of fact, they claim anyway that he ascended with such vehemency that his footprints are actually in the rock there at the Dome of the Rock. I don't know. Obviously, we can't get in to see it, but that's what they say. Somebody's footprint is there at the rock that ascended up. And of course, and they maintain control of that and won't allow anyone on it. Of course, the Muslims' position is that there never was a temple. and there was never a temple on the Temple Mount, and there never was a temple, period. They deny that completely. But we know, of course, that there was. Now, sometime just prior, everybody still with me? Right. Sometime just prior to the first half of the tribulation period, or early on in the tribulation period, the temple is going to be rebuilt once again. This will be a fourth temple, hence the title tonight, a fourth temple. Revelation chapter 11, back in our text, Revelation 11. The Bible doesn't give us any details about that, but we do know there's going to be a fourth temple, because as you'll notice in our text tonight, John is called upon to measure it. Right. So there must going to be one, because there'll be a temple for it. That didn't sound right, did it? There's going to be one, because John's called upon to measure it. So at some point, very near the beginning of the tribulation period, or immediately after its beginning, they're going to rebuild the temple, or it will be rebuilt. In 2 Thessalonians, look over there, a few pages back. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We know it's going to be rebuilt because of chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," talking about the end days, "except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, and that is worshipped, and so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." He said, there's coming a day when the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God, defile it, desecrate it, and claim that he is God. So there's got to be a temple. You with me? The temple's going to be rebuilt at some point, though the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when that's going to be. I do know this much, that the Jews today are planning for it. They're readying themselves. And it's pretty fascinating. One of the most fascinating parts of our trip over there was when we went to the Temple Institute and saw them preparing all of this stuff. They've got almost everything prepared. They have the candlestick. They have the lavers. They have everything already built. It's all ready to go. The only thing they don't have is the Ark of the Covenant, which they can't remake. And because they don't have the contents of the Ark of the Covenant, and so they have everything they need except the Ark ready to go. They're actively training priests, have been for years, to reinstitute the Old Testament law and sacrifices. So the Jews are ready to go. They just need a temple. That's all they need. And, you know, it's not hard when you're there and see all this. It's not hard then, this is where this ties into our message or our passage. It's not hard then to understand how the Jews then might follow someone who rises up and either aids them in or makes possible for them to rebuild the temple. Now, if the Antichrist came on the scene and allowed, of course, he's not going to announce he's the Antichrist. We know the first 3.5 years he comes on as their friend, and he allows them, provides material, we don't know, but he aids them or allows in some manner for them to rebuild the temple. When you're there and you see the desire they have for it, it's not hard to understand why they would follow such a man if this person gave them the opportunity to have the temple again. Listen, they could not rebuild the temple today. I'm not talking about they couldn't do it material wise. They couldn't do it politically. There's not a country on this planet that would allow them to rebuild the temple up on top of the mount today. Never happened. Not going to take place. It might be that one of the ways the Antichrist is going to rise to power is when he brings peace in the Middle East and makes it possible for them to do just that. I don't know, but that's certainly a scenario that could very well be possible. But they're confident that the temple is going to be rebuilt. Absolutely confident. So confident that they are praying for it. They know, they believe that God promised them that the temple would be rebuilt, that they would return fully to their land, and they're so confident in it, they're investing billions of dollars in gold and everything else that's necessary to rebuild this temple. And again, as you watch them and listen to them, you think to yourselves, these people who don't know Christ, who reject the New Testament for the most part, other than maybe some possible history, are so confident that God's going to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament that they're extremely active in building spending millions of dollars in building and preparing for this coming day. And I thought to myself as I read it, I wish those of us who claim to believe the New Testament were as invested in the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as they are the return of the temple. Because they have a passion. I mean, they are passionate about the rebuilding of the temple. And they are so confident that God's going to rebuild the temple, that it's coming one day. And as you listen to that stuff, you think to yourself, man, I wish God's people could get as passionate and fired up about the return of Christ, that this could be the day that he's coming. and get excited about those things as they are knowing the presence of God. You understand, we're going to be physically in his presence when he returns. And I wish we could get excited about that idea as they are about this idea that they're going to be in his presence through the temple and through the sacrifices. But they're excited about it. The only thing, again, they lack is the Ark of the Covenant, and they can't find it. They can't finish the temple because they don't have the tablets. They don't have the things that are inside it. But they're confident, they're absolutely confident that the Ark of the Covenant is buried somewhere beneath the temple rock. That's buried there on the Temple Mount somewhere. They're confident that it's there. And when we were there, I don't remember if it was me or one of the other guys asking, well, how do you, because the Muslims believe it's there too. And they're digging everywhere trying to find it because they want to find it and destroy it because they destroy everything they can find. Any artifacts they dig up on the Temple Mount, they destroy. And so they're trying to find the Ark of the Covenant because they believe it's there and the Jews believe it's there. And if you ask them, well, how do you know the Muslims aren't going to find it? And they'll tell you the reason we know that the Muslims aren't going to find it because God promised us the temple would be reestablished, and we believe God will protect the Ark of the Covenant, and we will find it one of these days. And you listen to their faith. You think, man alive, I wish God's people had that much faith in the things that we believe. But they're confident, again, that they will find it and rebuild the temple one of these days. Now, it's during this time of rebuilding the temple, and when it stands, that the Jews will begin to once again institute the offerings and the sacrifices. They'll begin to bring back in portions of the Old Testament law. And it's likely that as a result, as we mentioned before, as a result of the persecutions they've experienced and the disasters they've experienced up to this point, along with the preaching of the 144,000, along with the preaching of the two witnesses that we're going to see later in chapter 11, as I said before, multitudes of Jews are going to realize that he is their Messiah, that he is their Savior. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. They're going to come to realize who Christ was. As we've already seen a couple times, countless numbers of them are going to turn to Christ. They're not going to be saved as a result of the sacrifices, but the sacrifices will remind them of who they are and the promises that God has made unto them. And as a result of all this activity around the temple, and seeing these things come to pass, mixed with the preaching of 144,000, multitudes of them are going to begin to realize the truth. In Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 1. They're going to realize the truth of Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not cease to have been offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is what? There is remembrance, again, made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You and I have read that so many times that it doesn't affect us very much. But you have to remember, when this time period takes place and the Jews suffer this persecution, they hear the preaching of the 144,000 soon, the preaching of the two witnesses and all that will take place when that happens. They begin to put the pieces together and they begin to realize the very truth of Hebrews chapter 10 that we just saw, that it isn't the sacrifices, that those sacrifices and those offerings were nothing more than a picture of the one who would come, and the one who would come has already come, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. And they begin to piece this together, and as a result of that, multitudes of them are going to be saved. We've looked at Zechariah 12 already, but let's look back there already, Zechariah 12. Hosts of Jews will turn to Christ in realization he was their Messiah all along. And in turn, mourning and repentance will take place, and multitudes will be saved. They finally realize they've murdered the Savior. And we were just as guilty because it was our sins he died for. In Zechariah chapter 12, look in verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, and a mourning as in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, and every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, family of the house of Levi, and their wives apart, and so on. And all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. They'll mourn and weep and be in grief because they'll finally realize that they crucified the Savior, that they could have had his presence all along had they just turned unto him. Now, as a result of great jealousy and outrage and hatred of Christ, the Antichrist will break this covenant that he makes with Israel, and he will place himself in this fourth temple. Now, stay with me here. He'll work with them, help finance it, make it possible. We don't know how it's going to happen, but somehow the temple will be rebuilt. As a result of the rebuilding of that temple, he's going to win the trust of the Jewish people. They're going to reinstitute the sacrifices. The religious Jews will. There'll be many who will actually turn to Christ, but there will be also be religious Jews involved in this as well that are returned to the temple itself. And for 3.5 years or so, everything will go fairly well. But as we know from the scriptures, as more of these Jews begin to turn unto Christ out of jealousy and hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Antichrist in the middle of that 7-year period will rebel against the covenant that he made or refuse to make, honor the covenant that he made with Israel, and everything will change. Matthew chapter, or look in 2 Thessalonians 2 again. 2 Thessalonians 2. They rebuild the temple. Jews begin to return to the temple in such numbers and sizes, and people turning to Christ, that the Antichrist will break this covenant and will set himself in the temple as if he is God. We read that earlier in verse 4 of chapter 2, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he displaces the furniture that would have been used, the instruments that would be used for the worship of God, and places himself inside the temple as if he is God. Look over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, look in verse... let's go to verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. He talks about the fact that Daniel prophesied that this is going to take place as well. And Matthew says, when you see the Antichrist, talking to the Jewish people, he says, when you see the Antichrist desecrate the temple, you know now that the end is near. And so all of this is going to transpire, and John is seeing all of this. With me so far? Four temples. Now look in chapter 11, verse 1 of Revelation again. We've covered an immense amount of material, so you may be more confused than you were when you came. But Revelation chapter 11. When it comes to this temple in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, we see the measuring of it in 11, 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. We have the measuring of the temple. Now John in his vision is seeing this rebuilt temple. This temple we've been talking about, the fourth temple that will be built during the tribulation period, John is seeing this temple. And as he's seeing this temple in his vision, the Bible says that he is given a reed, presumably by the angel in Revelation 10:9 that he's been talking to. But he's been given this reed, and he's told to measure the temple that he sees, and to measure the courtyard, and measure some other things. Now, a measuring reed, interestingly enough, is made of reed, all right? And so they would cut a reed off at a particular length, and much like we would use a yardstick, they had standard lengths they would cut it at. It'd be just like a yardstick, and he was told to measure the temple and to measure various things related to it. And he measured it. But if you notice in verses 1 and 2, though he measures it, he doesn't give us the measurement. He doesn't tell us how big it is. He doesn't give us the sizes that he recorded or the measurements that he took. And he doesn't record it, I have no doubt, he doesn't record it because the size isn't the point here. It's not, the size is not the issue. It's not the point. It doesn't matter how big it is. That's not the point. God can make a temple as big as he wanted to, but this, the size of it here is not what counts. It's not what matters. And you see that, I think, in the fact that not only does he measure the altar and he measures the temple, but if you'll also notice at the end of verse 1, he measures the people who are there. He speaks of measuring those who worship there as well. That's a little hard to measure. It's a little harder to measure than a building. And so this is not about the measurement itself. This is not about size. It's not about how big the temple is. It's about ownership. It's a demonstration of who owns this temple and who owns the worshipers that are therein. Think about it this way. When you buy, if you buy a piece of property, or if you buy a piece of farmland, if you buy a house, you probably wouldn't for the most part, unless you buy it out in the country somewhere. But I've bought property before through churches and different stuff. And when you buy property, one of the things that you do is you have it surveyed. And you have it surveyed to find out where the boundaries are. Now, there's a reason why you find out where the boundaries are, because you want everybody else to know these boundaries are mine. You want everyone to know that everything inside these boundaries belong to me. And that's what this measuring is about. It's not so much about measuring the size of the wall or the height of the temple. It's about measuring the boundaries of this thing, because God is making the statement that this is mine. It's also why he measures the people, because the temple and the services within and the people who are worshiping there belong to him. These are people who have turned to Christ, and they are his, which is why he measures them. The measurement of 11:1 is not about the size, but to indicate that the temple, the altar, and the people belong to God. And it's measured here by John to indicate that while the Antichrist occupies it at this point in the prophecy, Christ is soon coming to take possession of that which is his. And he's making it plain that while the Antichrist, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, may be sitting inside the temple professing that he is God, but John's told to measure this to indicate this belongs to me, and soon I am coming to claim that which is mine, which is why he is also told to measure the people. He's coming to collect his people, and he's coming to possess that which is his. Well, I got excited about that. He's coming. Has nothing to do with me, but I'm still excited about it. He's coming for those who are his. Those who come to the temple and are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are his. And the Antichrist and the Gentiles may be on the land now, but the true owner is coming to claim that which is. Why has this surveyed? He's the true owner of all of this. And one of these days, he is coming to take possession of that which is his. If you notice in verse 2, the one part of the temple complex that's not measured is the court of the Gentiles. He says in verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out. Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. In the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months or 3.5 years. The Gentiles, of course, represent the world power. They represent the world system today. Oftentimes those who reject Christ, though all us Gentiles don't reject Christ. But the Gentile kingdoms of the world represent those that oppose God's people, the Jews. And John is told that for now, the temple area, this court of the temple, the outside of the temple itself, belongs to the Gentiles. It's under the controls of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And John's referring, he's referring to a coming time in 11:1 and 2, is referring to a coming time near the end of what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. We now live in the times of the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21, if you will, when he talks about not measuring the court, this world, this Gentile world system isn't Christ. Luke chapter 21, if you will, Luke 21. There's coming a time, though, when this time period known as the times of the Gentiles will end. Luke 21, look in verse 24. Luke 21, verse 24. It says, and they shall fall by the sword. We're just going to jump in the context. They shall fall by the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's coming a time when this world system is going to end. And the control of those who hate the Jews and hate God's people are going to come to an end. And this time period known as the times of the Gentiles will end. It refers to a period that starts with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and runs until the day Jesus comes back and claims that which is his, is the times of the Gentiles. And when he returns, he's going to cleanse the temple. And of course, he will establish himself in the temple and establish his kingdom as well as he takes back that which belongs to him. Come on, aren't you excited about that? He's coming back, going to cleanse the temple and establish himself. The times of the Gentiles are going to end. The times of the Gentiles points to the truth that the Jews have been persecuted throughout history. And during this time in Revelation 1 and 2, halfway through the tribulation period, it's just going to get worse. He talks about the fact in verse 2 that it will be trodden underfoot for 42 months. 3.5 years to go. And Jesus is going to claim that which is his. 3.5 years to go and God's people will be claimed. And so we see this time period coming to an end. The Gentiles at this point in prophecy have 42 months left. And Christ will reclaim his people. Now if you're a Jew, you'd be excited about that during this time period. There's 42 months to go. Let's summarize all this because this was about 5 messages. So we'll summarize all this. The Jews have been without a temple for nearly 2,000 years, 1,950 years, 54, whatever it is, so years. But during the first 42 months of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the temple is going to be rebuilt again, and the sacrifices are going to be offered once again. And this will take place under guarantees and protections and treaties that are arranged by the Antichrist to win the confidence of the Jews. As a result, once again, seeing the sacrifices once again offered, hearing the preaching of the 144,000, seeing those things that will ring true to them as a people and the promises of God, many of them will hear the preaching of the 144,000, and many will turn to the Messiah. Again, the sacrifices won't save them, only the blood of Christ, but the sacrifices will remind them of who they are, that they are the people of God and the promises of God, and many will turn unto him. The Antichrist, in a jealous rage and hatred of the Jews and hatred of Christ, will break that treaty 3.5 years into the tribulation period. And he will turn to Jerusalem and seek to destroy it, establish himself in the temple as if he is God. But as hard as all this is for the Jews, as they serve and as they are his people, those who are saved, the saved Jews, when they see things coming, they'll know the end is in sight. The time of the Gentiles is almost over. The Messiah is coming to claim that which is his. And soon Christ will come and reclaim his property and will once again end the time of the Gentiles. Amen? This is all that's going on here. Now the Jews are in a fix today and will be until this time period place. And they're in a fix because they've rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. They rejected him as their Messiah when he came to present himself as their Messiah. The Jews have no one to blame for their condition but themselves because they rejected the Messiah. Just as if you're not saved tonight, you end up in hell. You have no one to blame but yourself because Christ died to save us from our sins, provided a means of salvation. And one of these days, he's coming back to claim not only his in connection to the Jews, but those who are his among the Gentiles also who have turned to Christ. And so they're in this fix because they rejected the Messiah when he presented himself as their Savior. Now, as a result of their rejection, God turned to the Gentile people. If there's any good that came out of this, it's that God turned to us as the Gentiles so that we might be saved. Look over in Acts chapter 13, and we're almost done here. Acts 13. Look like you've had all you can handle. So Acts 13, look at verse 46. A lot of information. Paul mentions it in Acts 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It is necessary that the word of God should first be spoken unto you, speaking to the Jews. But seeing that you have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And of course, God's plan at this point was to turn and place his emphasis on the Gentile people. But we also know this tonight, don't we? That though God has set his people aside for a time, he has not forgotten them. God's not done with the Jewish people, as evidenced in Revelation chapter 11, 1 and 2. But they're on the back burner for the meantime. And God today is dealing primarily with the Gentiles. And he's primarily dealing with his churches. God always has a place to meet and for his people to meet. And today he's dealing not with temples, but he's dealing with his church. And when the church, when God's people are taken out as a result of the rapture and the church age ends, the temple will be reestablished and God's people will once again have some place to meet. Look over in Romans 11 and we'll be done. Romans 11. Though God has set aside the Jewish people, he's not forgotten them. We've been grafted in by grace, is the terminology that Paul uses. Romans chapter 11, God's not finished with his people. Notice in verse 1, it says, I say then, have God cast away his people, speaking of Israel? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Isaiah, of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I have left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to me 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God's always got a remnant among the nation of Israel, and they are still his people. And God is still dealing with them, though he's dealing primarily with the Jews. Sadly, though, because this remnant that God will rescue one day and claim in the end times is a remnant of grace. That's not sad, but it's going to be a remnant of grace. Look, if you will, in 11:5. Even so, then, at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of what? Grace. This remnant that will be saved during the tribulation period as well won't be saved by way of sacrifice. They'll be saved by grace, just like we are saved. Sadly, though, many Jews today are blind because of sin, and they can't see this today. So notice what Paul says in verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What are they seeking for? They're seeking for the presence of God. They want to know God, but they're trying to find it by way of sacrifice, and we'll try to find it by way of sacrifice. So they're blind because of their sin, because they didn't seek it by grace. Verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down backwards. And so he blinds them because they're unwilling to come by grace. They seek the presence of God by way of sacrifice rather than by the sacrifice, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even then, God is using their current state to try to reach them. Look what it says in verse 11. God's still working to try to reach the Jew today. If you notice in verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, have they gone to the point that God wants nothing to do with them? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God turns to us. That's a blessing. But notice at the end of verse 11, one of the reasons why he turns to the Gentiles, to provoke the Jews to jealousy. He turned to the Gentiles to save us in hopes that it would provoke Israel to be saved as well. God's not given up on the Jews. It's amazing the extent of God's grace. In verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more shall their fullness? If God's able to do all this through the rejection of the Jews, think what it will be like when he brings them back to himself. So God's still working among them and dealing with them. I'll leave you with this warning. Look at verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches that take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Paul leaves us with this thought. He says, if we have the chosen people of Israel, which God foreknew, the children of Abraham, the descendants of David, this great lineage of people that God set apart for himself, through which the temple was built, through which the Messiah came, through which his son was born, and God set them aside because they refused to come by grace and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And Paul makes the point this. He says, if God would so set aside his chosen people, what makes us think that we can find salvation through anything other than Jesus Christ as well? If you're not saved tonight, listen, if God set aside the Jews, what makes you think he's going to save you if you don't come by faith in what Christ did? This stuff where people say, well, I've got my view, I've got my opinion, I think this and I think that, and Christ wouldn't do this and God wouldn't do that. You have no idea what you're talking about. God set aside the Jewish people because of their refusal to come through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he set them aside. What chance do we as Gentiles have if we don't come by way of the same salvation through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as well? Who do we think we are that God would save us when he set aside his own people? What a blessing, though, that after 2,000 years, God has not forgotten his people. He has not forgotten the promises that he made to them. In one of these days, he's going to come and collect them in Romans 11, 1 and 2, and begin to restore very shortly after that the promises of God. It's amazing how faithful he is to his word after 2,000 years of history and all that is yet to come. Now, in the process of all this, he made our salvation possible. If you're a Gentile tonight, which I'm sure most of us are, and he made it possible through his son. And so if you're not saved tonight, you need to ask yourself, man, if God set aside the Jews, if God refused to save the Jews other than through Jesus, what possible hope do I have to be saved apart through the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm thankful tonight that God loves the Jewish people. He hasn't forgotten about them. They're on the back burner, if you will. One of these days, he's going to take God's people out, which the church will go with them. We'll come off the front burner, and God will move Israel back to the front burner, begin to deal with them again in this time period. But through all of this, God has not forgotten a single promise that he made to Abraham. Amen. He's not forgotten a single promise he made to David. He's not forgotten a single promise that he made to the patriarchs. Amen. And one of these days, he's going to fulfill them. Yep. Though it's been thousands of years, he's going to fulfill them. And one of these days, we're going to see Jesus. If we're saved tonight, if you're saved, say amen.
Amen.
One of these days, we're going to see Jesus sitting in the temple in his kingdom in Jerusalem, because it's going to be just as God promised it would be. One of these days, Jesus has said, this is mine. These people are mine. This temple is mine. And one of these days, he's going to cleanse the temple and establish himself in Jerusalem. And while this doesn't affect us directly because we're Gentiles, we're going to see it if we're saved tonight. Amen? That's going to be a blessing to see Christ establish his kingdom on earth and fulfill thousands of years worth of prophecy. And we'll be able to say, man, God keeps his word in everything. Stand with me if you would.